is the word of God found in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 46, the first 11 verses. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. This is a text I've taken before in past years, but it's on my mind again. I ask for you to continue to pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone would be glorified. And as we look in this portion of Scripture, God has revealed to Isaiah a prophecy of times in the future from when Isaiah lived. And the first historical fulfillment of that prophecy was about 200 years after Isaiah lived and prophesied. But the second and greater fulfillment in history of this prophecy was more like 700 years after Isaiah lived and prophesied, and is fulfilled in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to speak briefly about the first, and hopefully speak in greater length about the second. But before I do that, I want you to look through those 11 verses and pick out the actions for you to do. And there are three of them. They're in verse 3, verse 8, and verse 9. The action for you to do in verse 3 is, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You might say, wait a minute, Brother Marty, I'm not from the house of Jacob. I'm not from Israel. I'm not Jewish. I'm pretty Gentile. But do you know that God has a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Jacob, that he has chosen a people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world? So no matter how Gentile or how Greek or how other ethnicity you are, if you're a person with love in your heart, and especially if you're a person who has the privilege to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're spiritually an Israelite. We read about this in Bible study just the week before last, that one is a Jew who is circumcised inwardly, whose circumcision is not the circumcision of the flesh and that which is made without hands, but the one whose circumcision is of the heart. He is inwardly, he is spiritually a Jew. And I believe that I'm speaking to many spiritual Jews, both here in this building and online, people who have been chosen by God in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. They may be any ethnicity. They may be any ancestry or heritage, but because the Spirit of God dwells in them, they've been circumcised in their hearts, and they are spiritually part of Israel. And so the action is, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. The action first is, listen unto God. The next one's in verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. The second action is for you to remember the greatness of God. You know, this will help you to be more at peace as you live on earth if you remember the greatness of God who rules over heaven and earth. So those are the actions, three verses, two separate actions. One is to listen to God, and the second is to remember the greatness of God. That's part of what we're hoping to do when we meet to worship, but it's directly commanded here. Listen to the word of God. Remember the greatness of God. Now let's look at these prophecies. Let's look at it first in the prophecy fulfillment that was 200 years after Isaiah wrote. Isaiah wrote in the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah were all good kings, great kings of Judah ruling from Jerusalem. Ahaz was a terrible king. He didn't rule long, but he was a terrible, idol-worshipping, fearful, selfish king. And Isaiah continued to prophesy during that period as well. So he prophesied in the realms of in the reigns of these kings. God revealed the vision of something that was to happen about 200 years later. Because after Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah reigned, then the king after Hezekiah was Manasseh. And he was very evil for a long time, but then repented at the end of his reign. And after Manasseh was Amon, who was an evil king that just reigned a short time. After Amon was Josiah, who began to reign at 8 years old and was one of the great kings, restored the temple to its proper usage, and also restored much of the worship of the true and living God and put away many of the idols. Josiah was a great king, but he died in battle, and all the four kings that succeeded him were wicked. Three of them were his sons, one of them was his grandson, and they were all wicked, and God finally brought judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, brought King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldean Empire, whose capital was at Babylon, brought him over, and he broke down the walls and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and carried the children of Israel that were living in the nation of Judah captive to the lands that Babylon ruled, which were significant. They were extensive, and brought many of the Jews to Babylon. As a matter of fact, we know the names of some of them, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But most often we remember those three by their Babylonian names that Nebuchadnezzar had them assigned, which were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, you may notice something about those names, and Daniel had a Babylonian name too. Although his Hebrew name was Daniel, God is the judge, his Babylonian name that he was assigned was Belteshazzar, and it refers to the Babylonian god Bel. That's the first word in our text. Bel boweth down. What about Nebo stoopeth? I believe that was in Abednego's name. Abednego was a reference here to this god Nebo, if I understand correctly. So these four Hebrew young men who had names that referred to the true and living God, the Babylonians were trying to recondition them, re-educate them, change the influence of their culture to be more like the Chaldean culture, so they gave them names after Babylonian gods, two of which were Bel and Nebo. So what Isaiah is seeing is a vision of the future here where Babylon has been overthrown by the Persian and Mede kingdom, and the first great king of Persia was a man named Cyrus. Now, where did Cyrus come from? He came from the city of Parsagard, or in the Greek we call it Persepolis, and that was due east from Babylon, quite a while, quite a distance east. And if you want it in modern geography, Babylon's not too far from modern Baghdad, Iraq, and then Parsagard is to the east across the Persian Gulf in Iran. So that's the that's kind of the layout of the geography in modern-day terms. But what happened was Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed him kept the children of Judah in captivity for 70 years, exactly the amount of time that the prophet Jeremiah foretold that it would be. And at the end of the 70 years, the kingdom of Babylon and the Chaldeans were growing weaker and weaker, and the Persians and Medes were growing stronger and stronger, and so they advanced and took more and more territory. But the Babylonians felt very safe inside their city. It was greatly fortified. The walls were so thick, they thought they could hold it. As a matter of fact, the king of Babylon at that time, whose name was Belshazzar, don't confuse that with Belteshazzar, Daniel's name, but Belshazzar, was throwing a party at the time, throwing a party in which he brought out the very vessels of the temple of God that was in Jerusalem and was drinking wine and having a party using those vessels. Meanwhile, the Persian and Median army was camped out around it, and they devised an engineering tactic for overthrowing the city. The river Euphrates flowed through and fortified gate into the city so the city would have a steady water supply even behind their thick walls. Well, what the Persians did was they dug until they rerouted the river into a canal, and so when they put the dam up and released the reroute, the river Euphrates temporarily flowed in a different direction, giving them a riverbed to march right into the city of Babylon and take it there and open the gates. And the Persian army marched right in that very night and took the city of Babylon. So now Isaiah is having a vision of the Babylonian Empire being overthrown, and the Persians are hauling away the spoils of the city. Some of the spoils of the city, of course, are gold and jewels and precious foods and woods and stone, but part of the spoil of the city are these idols, the gods that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans worshiped, because a lot of them were made out of gold and precious wood and fine stone and jewels. They were either to be set up as a trophy for the conquering kings or maybe melted down and used for the king's treasury to expand and operate the Persian Empire that was falling. So Isaiah is being given by the Holy Spirit a vision of the Persians hauling the gods out of Babylon. And there's the picture. You know, these were the gods that once the great empire of Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants worshipped. You had this mighty empire, took all this land, defeated all these armies, ruled over all these people, and these people that were such conquerors, they worshipped these gods made out of gold and silver and wood and stone. They worshipped them, but now they've fallen, and their gods that they worshipped are being carried away by their conquerors, the Persians. And when the Persians carry them away, they put them up on the means of transport in that day. They put them up on wagons and carts, and they get some oxen or mules or whatever draft animals they have and hook them up to that. And here are these heavy idols out of stone and gold and silver, and the poor oxen and mules are having to carry this heavy load from wherever, from Babylon or whatever Chaldean city to whatever city that the Persian king wanted them in. And it's hard on these animals. Because you know what? A false god has to be carried. And so the first big contrast we get here is God revealing this vision to Isaiah and bringing this truth that a false god has to be carried by man and beast. But the true and living God carries you. So that's the first point, that I want you to listen to the word of God and that he's revealing. Bel boweth down. This great Babylonian god is now humbled. He's bowing. Nebo stoopeth. This great Babylonian god has come down. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Not only could these false gods not deliver the Babylonian people and the Chaldean Empire, they couldn't deliver it. The gods themselves are now gone into captivity. And in their captivity, what are they doing? They're wearing out the oxes and the mules that have to carry them around, because a false god has to be set in place by man and beast and has to be carried from place to place by man and beast. But verse 3, we read, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel." Listen unto God, those of you that by grace have been made children of God. Listen to the word of God. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." The true and living God says, "I've made you, and I will carry you, and I will deliver," which means save, "I will save you." Now there's the difference between the true God and a false god. One of the many differences, but a very important difference. A false god, you have to carry him. But the true and living God has made you, he carries you, and he will save you. Listen to that. You know, we can have false gods, and we can even put biblical names on the false god. Have you ever heard of someone saying that they were carrying Jesus to other people? Have you ever heard good people say that? Sometimes I think good people do say that, that they are carrying Jesus himself to people that don't know him. Brothers and sisters, I want to make this clear. Nobody carries the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they cannot bring him to someone who does not know him. That cannot be done. If you're talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible, I want you to know that man does not carry him to others. Now, man can carry the words about Jesus Christ to others and should. We should carry the word of the Lord far and wide as the Lord. But as far as carrying the Lord himself to someone who doesn't know him and enabling that person to know him, not only can we not do it, we shouldn't think that we can. Do you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches, "And it shall come to pass that they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. For I will write my laws in their heart and my commandments in their inward parts. And I shall be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people." There's the true Jesus Christ, the Lord. Every child of God, chosen in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, will know him. Do you know why? Because God himself teaches them to know God. So when we carry the word of Jesus Christ to others, we who have been blessed to see these things revealed in His word and been blessed to have these things revealed to us are not carrying God to people who don't know God. We're carrying the word of God to people who already know God so that they will know more about God. And what a blessing to be involved in that. And that is part of the mission of Union Primitive Baptist Church. We are blessed to be able to carry the word of God to people who by grace already know God so that they might know more about God. Well, what are some of the things we might carry to someone who knows God? How about this? The name of God the Son is Jesus, and He is Christ, and He is Lord. What a great privilege to be able... There are people that know God and don't even know the name the Bible gives to Him. They know in their heart that He's good, that they need His mercy. They know in their heart that He disapproves of their sin, but they know that love is a good thing. They know they need forgiveness. In many lands, many even different religions, there are people who love. There are people who value the truth. There are people who are kind and thoughtful to others. Why are they that way? Because God's in their heart and the grace of God shines out in their life, but they're very ignorant. We have an example given in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a Roman centurion who didn't know much about religion. He didn't know the gospel, but he knew about God because he would give alms to the poor and he would pray to God as best he knew. Didn't know much. In fact, he was so ignorant about true religion that when Peter the apostle, Simon Peter, came into his house, he bowed down at Simon's feet to worship him. And Simon said, "Stand up on thy feet. I'm a man like unto thyself." Do you see how ignorant Cornelius was about God? But did Cornelius know God? Yes, he did. How do we know that? Because he prayed to God and he helped out people. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Cornelius, thy prayers and thy alms are come up before God as a memorial." Was that before he heard the gospel or after he heard the gospel? Before he heard the gospel. Well, Cornelius was headed to heaven. Why did he need to hear the gospel? Because Cornelius, who by grace knew God, needed to know about God. He needed to know that God had come to earth as the man Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus of Nazareth had lived a perfect life, that Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross and paid for all of Cornelius' sins and washed them away, and that Cornelius the centurion, with the job of the danger and the difficulty that he had, had life eternal in that Jesus Christ. He needed to know that. And he came to know that, and all his household came to know that. What a blessing. So, false gods have to be carried. The true and living God carries us. Now it says in verse 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god and they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place, shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble." God says, how are you going to compare me to anyone else, especially any other god? They give up a lot of gold. They lavish gold out of the bag. They surrender a lot of their currency and their treasure to melt it down and shape it in the shape they think God's in. They weigh out the silver. They do all this, and when they get finished, they have to take the god and set him up and put him in place. And then they cry out, they worship him, and they cry out. And God says, but he can't answer, and he can't save. You know why? Because you made him. But now, he's telling us to remember some things, starting with verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. That is, be courageous about this. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors, you're sinners, but you remember this. Remember the former things of old. This revelation has been in the human race since ancient times. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. There is one true and living God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet not three gods, but one true and living God. For these three are one. There is one God, there is none else, and there is none like him. Declaring the end from the beginning. God's able to tell what happens much later on, way before it happens. As a matter of fact, we're reading where he's doing that now. He was telling Isaiah something that would happen. One fulfillment would be 200 years later, and then another would be 700 years later. Why? Because from the beginning, God knows what will happen even all the way to the end, because he knows all. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, brothers and sisters, the true and living God is in control of the whole universe. But I want you to have this understanding and balance this. He does not cause everything that happens. We do not believe in the absolute predestination of all events and things. But we do believe in the Bible doctrine of predestination, where God predestines a great, uncountable number of human beings to glory. That's the Bible doctrine of predestination. Absolute predestination of all events and things says God causes all things. Well, I want you to know that's not true. God didn't cause my sin. Some people might say, oh, he caused your sin because he's going to use your sin to bring forth a greater outcome and greater glory. I caused my sin. And if you want Bible proof that God doesn't cause all things, go read Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe it's verse 31, and Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, where God's talking about people that have been sacrificing their children unto idols. And in Jeremiah 7, he says, they've sacrificed their sons and daughters to idols, which thing I commanded not, neither came it into my heart. And then in Jeremiah 19, 5, he mentions the same thing, sacrificing your children to idols, which thing I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. Now, does that mean that caught God by surprise? No. He knew it was going to happen. He knew it in advance. He suffered it to happen. But he said, I did not give that command. I did not cause that. It was not part of my desire. It came not into my heart. It was not part of my plan. It came not into my mind. God does not cause people to terminate their children. God does not cause people to treat children in a cruel and exploitive manner. God does not cause that. He is not the original cause. Is he in control of that? Yes. Does he suffer that to happen in the course of history? Yes. But does he cause that? No. He suffers men to do those things, and he will bring it into judgment. And either it will be judged at the cross in Jesus Christ, or it will be judged at the end of time in the lake of fire. Amen. God is in control of the universe, and he does not cause everything. But does everything that he pleases to do, that is his pleasure, does that come to pass? Yes. God does all his pleasure. You know why? He's sovereign, almighty, and good. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. If it's God's pleasure to save someone, he will save them. If it's God's pleasure to condemn someone, he will condemn them. If it's God's pleasure to give a revival, he will revive. God does all his pleasure. Verse 11 says, calling a ravenous bird, that means a hungry bird of prey, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I want you to remember this. I want you to listen to the word of God, and I want you to remember this. God does all his pleasure, and God accomplishes all his purpose. There will not be one thing in God's pleasure or one item in God's purpose that will not come to pass. It will all be done. So what is this ravenous bird from the east? Well, first fulfillment. Here comes a Persian king, Cyrus. He is advancing with his armies. The Persians and the Medes are gobbling up land. They're ravenous. They're taking city after city, land after land, nation. As a matter of fact, the Persian Median Empire was huge. It went from India to Ethiopia and right up to the borders of Greece. It was big, and as far as kingdoms in human history, it is the largest empire in terms of the percentage of the human race ruled over in human history. They ruled over at their height about 44% of the human race. And Cyrus was the first great Persian king that advanced it so large, a ravenous bird. Well, where did he come from compared to Babylon, where these idols were being carted out? He came from the east. Babylon was here in Iraq. Parsigard or Persepolis was there in Iran. He, like a bird of prey, gobbling up land, adding it to his empire, was coming from the east. So God called him, called a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. And you know what Cyrus did when he sat on the throne of the Persian Empire and he had conquered the city of Babylon? You know what he did? He issued this edict and said, who is there left of the people of the Jews from the land of Judah and Israel? Who is there left among you? The Lord God hath commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Let anyone that is among you that is willing to go from wherever he is back to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord. Is that not amazing? How many times has that happened in human history, where this ruler who commands these fearful armies and who's taken all this land all of a sudden comes to power and says, you know what? God's commanded me to build him a house not only west of Babylon, but way west of Babylon, all the way against the Mediterranean Sea, nearly in the city of Jerusalem. God's commanded for me to have a house built there by the people that used to live there. Whoever that's left of you that used to live there, go back and build. Is that not remarkable? But let me tell you, it's not as remarkable as the fulfillment 700 years later. And I've used up too much of my time. But let me get to the most important part of this message. Because you see, we live in a captivity far greater than the Jews in Babylon. We were in the captivity and bondage to sin, and the wages of sin was death. And yet God was going to carry us, because he created his people, he carried his people, and he was going to save and deliver his people. And they were in the bondage of sin and death because of the fall of Adam. We inherited a sinful nature because we're descended from Adam, and we have all committed sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if God did nothing at all about that, we would be cast in the lake of fire and destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord because of our sins. But that was not God's pleasure, and that was not God's purpose. God's purpose toward a number of people, as the stars of the sky, his purpose was to redeem them, to wash them, to make them clean, and to give them life everlasting in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in that fullness of time, when he would do all his pleasure and all his purpose, the Son of God came down, born of a virgin, named Jesus, called Jesus of Nazareth, And he was called Jesus because Jesus means Redeemer or Savior. As a matter of fact, it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, here comes the true and living God down to earth, manifest as a man, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So here comes God the Son manifest as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled God's law to a jot and tittle. He went about doing good. Many times they wanted to kill him, but he would just walk through the crowd. His hour had not yet come. But when his hour was come, he was arrested. He was put through an unjust trial. He was pronounced to be a blasphemer worthy of death. He was taken before Pontius Pilate. He was pronounced to be not guilty of breaking any law, and yet still sentenced to death, and then he was crucified there on the mountain of Calvary. But I want you to know the direction he came from. Do you remember when the Lord had the Last Supper with his disciples? They walked out of the city of Jerusalem to the east, and they went across the brook Kidron, and they went up the Mount of Olives into the garden where the Lord was wont to pray, named the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know where that was located? It was east of Jerusalem. So when he was arrested, he was coming from the east. Well, is the Lord a bird of prey? Is he a ravenous bird? I want you to know in Isaiah chapter 25, I believe it is, maybe 27, but it says that the Lord will do this. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord is a bird of prey, like an eagle on high. It says that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The song of Moses, like as an eagle fluttereth over her young. So the Lord was with Jacob. So he was there delivering Jacob. So the Lord is described as a bird of prey, like as an eagle fluttereth over her young, and a ravenous bird. What is he going to swallow up? What's he going to eat? What's he going to prey upon? He will swallow up death in victory. Well, is this ravenous bird coming from the east? Look at this. He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane to the east. He's brought west into the house of Annas, where he's tried before the priest and the council there. He's brought before Pontius Pilate there in the castle Antonia and put through the trial. And there he's made to carry his own cross through what's called the Way of Sorrow, the Via Dolorosa. And he goes out to Golgotha. Where is that? West of Jerusalem, outside the gate. And there it is that he is nailed to the cross. There it is that the Lord shuts off the light at midday, and in the darkness he suffers the penalty due for the sins of God's children, and he pays until they are completely paid. He came from the east there, in the Garden of Gethsemane, into Jerusalem, out west into the Mount of Golgotha, and there he made the payment for the sins of his people. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Do you know what the Lord said when he stated his mission? He said, for I came down from heaven, that's a far country, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that hath sent me. He executeth God's counsel. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Well, is that in this verse? Listen to it. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the Lord came from the Garden of Gethsemane. The man that executeth my counsel came to do the will of him that sent me. From a far country, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will. And then God says, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. Is it God's purpose that all that he gives to Jesus Christ shall be raised up at the last day? Yes, it is. Well, what does God say about his purpose? Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God does all His pleasure. Not everything that happens is His pleasure. There's some things we do all on our own, such as sin. But if it is something that pleases God, or if it is something that God purposes, it will happen. Not all the powers of hell and earth can stop it. Not all the schemes of man and devils can stop it. Nobody can pluck the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ from the hand of the Good Shepherd or from the Heavenly Father. He will save them all. He says, "My Father which gave those sheep to me, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." If it is God's will that someone should be saved, they will indeed be saved. If it is God's pleasure or purpose to give everlasting life to a sinful human being who does not deserve it and who has not even chosen it, He will give it to them. You say God will force His will on human beings? Yes, He will. Consider the alternative. The alternative is this way of thinking, is it's God's will that everyone will be saved, but He can't do it unless you let Him. That means a human being is enforcing his will upon God. You can't have it both ways. You either have to believe that man will enforce his will upon God, or that God will enforce his will upon man. And let me tell you which one the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this one. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Aren't you glad God forces His will on you? Because if it had been up to my will, what was in me by nature, I never would have chosen. We even have a song in our hymn book. My Lord, I did not choose You, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse You had You not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old You have ordained me that I should live in You. Isn't that glorious? God's come to people who have not chosen Him, have not obeyed Him, have not been worthy of Him, and yet He has chosen them and made them worthy of life everlasting. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That's what grace means. Grace doesn't mean God's just put it within your reach and you have to figure out some way to do that last tenth of a percent to get yourself into His grace. That's not grace. That's works. It's still based on your decision. Grace means God does it all for you and He makes sure that it gets done successfully. He has purposed it. He will also do it. And He has won the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is Your name. Dear God, we thank You that You have not only made us, but You carry us. Even to our gray hairs, You carry us. Even to our old age, You carry us, O Lord. And You will deliver us according to Your word. Thank You, dear God, for a Savior who loved us so much that He left glory and the beauty of that, came down, Lord, to this troubled and troubling planet that we live on, lived as a human being, lived a perfect life, lived as the only normal human being who's ever lived, pleasing to the Father, and then, Lord, paid the price of our sins for us. Lord, help us to serve You better. Forgive us our sins that we not only have committed, but still commit, Lord. There's such a battle and a struggle within us. Help us to put off the old man and put on the new man, Lord. Help us to worship You in spirit and truth. Help us to be kind and forgiving to others, O God. Help us not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing to other people. Dear God, we beg that You would bless Your children, Lord, that are in this land and in countries across the world, to repent, to turn to You, to trust in You more than they ever have. Let Your word have free course, O God, Open doors for the spread of the gospel. Send laborers into thy harvest. And help us, Lord, to live lives of gratitude, courage, and kindness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.